of all the animals in the that God could choose to relate us to compare us to in the Bible, he chooses to have us be compared to sheep. Now, why do you think that's so? Why sheep? Why doesn't he call us lions or cougars or eagles or something like that? I wonder what you think. I think one of the reasons is probably because sheep tend to stray. And we have this tendency in our own experience where, like sheep, we're supposed to be listening to the shepherd, but it's easy to stop listening. And then eventually when we stray, we end up by ourselves. Sheep are very relational people, and the Lord has made us that way also. We are made to relate to one another as sheep. But it's very easy for us to be going aside. And sometimes we're away for a long time. Did you hear about the story of Chris? That's the name of this sheep in Australia. Good to see some of our friends from Australia joining us today. He was lost from the flock for 6 years. The shepherds looked for him. They could not find him. And I think they just given up and thought he was dead. But no, he found enough food on his own and water to survive. And finally, in the year 2015, he just came waltzing out of the bush. And some bushwalkers found him, and they took this picture of him. Well, set a new record. And the record is for the heaviest sheep ever to exist. He was 90 pounds total weight, mostly wool. I don't know if they made a lot of money off this guy, but they shaved him. I don't have a picture of what he looked like after he was shaven, but that's he paid a great price. Somehow he was able to manage all that weight. But I think about Chris, and I think about how Chris is often like us. When we get away from the flock and we're by ourselves, we're alone, we tend to accumulate. We accumulate all kinds of stuff maybe that we shouldn't. We're not getting regularly shorn, I guess is basically what I'm trying to say in terms of this analogy. We need to be more like wolves. You say, wolves? The pastor's telling us we need to be like wolves? I thought we're not supposed to be like wolves. Well, in this one way, we should be like wolves. Also, a few years ago, there were some people who track animals, and they put these GPS devices on these wolves over in the U.S. state of Minnesota. They discovered something very interesting, and that is that wolves travel in packs, but they also stay within their own areas. So they tracked one pack of wolves and plotted over quite a time what their path was in white, and it never really seriously crossed over into another pack of wolves that they plotted in blue, and another in green and yellow, and these pretty much they pretty much stayed in their own areas. In other words, they weren't straying. They found that they were able to stay together, and they didn't go on off into their other areas. In that sense, I think it's good for us to be like wolves. They're also relational, communal animals, even as God has made us. There's a tendency for us to be more like sheep than like wolves, as the scripture says, and we tend to stray. You ever strayed? I know I have. And I find that it's important for me to just kind of stay close. I've strayed and bought things that I should not have purchased because I thought that buying that certain thing would be, you know, bring fulfillment. I remember years ago, before Susan and I were married, I can tell this story because she's teaching the kids right now. We were in the Philippines, and we were about to move to the U.S. and get married. And so we bought this dining room set that was a really nice dining room set. It was a stupid thing to do. We were just really not praying and committing it to the Lord. We discovered that the cost of getting it from the Philippines over to America was way, way exorbitant, way more money than we had. We made a little commitment that day. If we ever get married, let's not spend more than $100 without praying about it, discussing it, and sleeping on it. And we've pretty much followed that over the years, except for basic things like buying food. You can't really go get groceries here for under $100, right? And some things like that. There's just sort of regular things. I've strayed. How about porn? This one really is becoming more and more an issue where we stray and we get caught up in a false teaching, a false idea that some other perspective of sexuality is going to be really fulfilling, and we know it's not. Some of us we stray too far toward law. We tend to think that the Christian life is encompassed by all kinds of rules and regulations. Too much that way. There are standards, of course, as a Christian. Others of us stray too far the other way. Oh, well, God's grace will just cover everything and we have no standards at all. And really what God wants us to have is a balance. You know, today, are you balanced? Are you completely balanced? I doubt any of us would say, yes, I'm completely balanced. I really haven't strayed into any type of false thinking, false teaching. This really impacts us at a variety of ways because the enemy of our souls is so, so creative. And he has all kinds of ways to, because he knows we're sheep, to move us astray. So here's a question we're going to ask today, and I trust answer from God's word. How can you avoid straying into false teaching? And I hope you have one of our notes. If you don't, just raise your hand, and May will bring, did anyone else need a little set of notes or a pen? We've got pens back there as well. So I want you to kind of fill in some of the answers here as we go along. And we're going to answer this question from 1 John. We are going through a study, for those of you that are new today, we're going through a study through the Bible. One sermon for each book of the Bible, okay? The people that are around that have been with us for 3 years, they're very patient people because they've seen and heard 63 sermons, I think, up on this particular series. And today we're on the 63rd. Don't worry, a few more sermons and we're done because the Bible only has 66 books, okay? Then we're going to move on and we're going to do another series of our various speakers together on the book of Proverbs, but more about that later, about wisdom. But today we're going to focus on 1 John and just briefly cover the entire book to answer this question, how you can avoid straying into false teaching. The way that I sum up the book is this: obedience in love combats early Gnosticism. Now, my guess is when I say that, you probably don't understand at all what I'm talking about there. What does that mean? Well, these are some of the elements that we're going to look at today in this sermon that I've called Be Obedient. Because obedience, especially as it relates to loving one another, is one of God's key ways to make sure that we don't stray into any type of false thinking, false teaching. And the issue at the time that 1 John was written was an early form of what later became called in the second century Gnosticism, or Gnosticism, if you want to pronounce the G there. There were a lot of heresies that were proliferating at the time this was written, around AD 85 to 90 or so. And this was one of them. The word Gnostic means knowledge. You see some ideas of this belief system in the book of Colossians, written in AD 61, or especially John's epistles. And the teaching of 1 John is that obeying, and especially in the area of loving one another, is a great way to fight off this kind of false teaching, early Gnosticism, that later became full-blown in the second century. They were actually, the Gnostics were a group of people that were actually asking the same kind of questions that most of us do. How can the existence of creation be explained? You know, how did the world and the universe actually get here? That's a basic question that most people ask. What's the origin of evil? And thirdly, how can a holy God create a universe with sin? Did God create it that way? If not, what actually happened? So they were trying to answer some of these basic questions. Then all of us have to have some kind of answer for these questions. And what the Gnostics taught was that there was a radical dualism. Okay, dualism means one of two ways. They thought of that which was spirit as good, and that which was material, like our earth, or the world here, or man, as evil. So they separated the two, and they said, we want to have nothing to do with the world, so to speak. But that wouldn't explain how a pure spirit God would then create the world. So they surmised the demiurge, an emanation from God that actually created the world, because a pure God couldn't create a sinful world. So they envisioned that this demiurge created the world. And the way to actually be saved is to have a secret knowledge, a knowledge that most people didn't know, but they would tell you. They would tell you this secret way to be the right, to know the right things to get to God. They understood that God was a supreme being and he was good. I think that part they got right. But they thought that the demiurge, which is not really very well defined, I think, created the world, and the demiurge really wasn't good. And what man actually needed to do, man had a spark of good in him, according to them. And salvation results from enlarging that, the capacity of that nature, of the spirit, of the soul, of the body. Somehow you got to deal with the body because the body's evil in their thinking. And the way to actually accomplish this enhancing of the capacity is through a secret teachings of the Gnostics. So they got people to come to their false churches, and they told them, we're going to tell you this secret knowledge here that's going to enlarge. We would say it maybe in our own days, we would say that it would enlarge the Christ consciousness within you. Although they didn't use that term. This is more of a modern term that's used to refer to this kind of teaching. Well, John, the Apostle John, was living in Ephesus, modern-day Western Turkey. Ephesus was the center of this Gnostic teaching. And so around his area, there were many of these teachers who were teaching these sort of things. And so he made it his goal to try to inform the people of what the truth of the Scripture said so they would have the real knowledge. They'd have the real salvation. They'd have the real understanding of the world and God and how we actually go to meet him. And we're picking up the account as we've gone through the New Testament, near the end of the New Testament. We have covered the Gospels and Acts. We have covered Paul's epistles, and now we are in the general epistles, which are generally written later on in the New Testament era. We covered Jude last time, and we're here at 1 John, written around 85, 90 or so, near the end of the New Testament. And we've put different words, key words for these various books. I'm going to put the word love as the key word for the book. I really actually have struggled with, do I put the word love as the key word or the word obedience as the key word? Because this book is really talking about demonstrating your love for God through obedience. So I kind of wrestled with that, but I already used the title "Be Loving" for the book of Song of Songs some months ago. So I'm trying to give a unique title for each one of the books. What makes it even a little more difficult, as I've struggled with this first letter of John, is that a lot of books in Scripture will tell you why they're written. There's one verse that's a key verse. Here's why I wrote. But you know what John does? Five different times he tells us why he wrote. And there's five different reasons. He says in the third verse of the book, he wrote to promote fellowship. He says in the next verse, he wrote to produce joy. Well, is it fellowship or is it joy? And then he says in chapter 2, I'm writing so that you would be holy, so you will not sin. And then he says, 26 verses later, I'm writing for you about those that are trying to deceive you. Chapter 2, verse 26, about heresy. And finally, when you get to the last chapter, he gives the reason to help assure the people of their salvation as the purpose for writing. So, for a guy like me who is very much a linear thinker, I find it challenging to study John, who is more of a holistic, I guess I would say more of an Eastern thinker as opposed to a Westerner like me. And so it's been a challenging. It makes this hard to sum John up in terms of the theme or the purpose. And I really struggle with the outline of this book because he has so many themes that he keeps bringing in at the same theme or as you go through the book, especially themes like love and obedience and false teaching and that kind of thing. They keep overlapping as you go through the book. But I think the theme of obedience, especially shown in loving others, sums up all the above purposes. So that's where I've come on this. And especially he's talking about the benefits, the immediate benefits of when you're obeying the Lord and you're demonstrating love to God's people, especially, you find protection against Gnosticism. We often think that we're going to be protected from false teaching by getting taught the truth. That's true. But you know what? Just getting taught the truth and believing the truth is not sufficient. We also need to live out the truth in our lives, and it needs to be reflected within our church. A lot of people, when they go astray as sheep, the reason they go astray is not because they didn't know the right thing, it's because they weren't really connected on in to the flock. And so I hope that'll be one of the things that you'll do as a result of this message. If you turn your notes over the other side, you'll see a chart for the whole book that will give you kind of an overview there, where I'm trying to deal with the issues of both obedience and love. And I think obedience and love combats early Gnosticism. You can feel free to kind of flip back and forth as we go through this message. This is the last page of the digital notes on the website, if you're listening on the website as well, and you download the notes. You know that the PowerPoint and all the notes for all these messages are at the Crossroads website, as well as my own website on Bible study downloads. So back to our question. So let's see if we can simplify that chart to answer the key question of the book. How can you avoid straying into false teaching? I think this is the question that John is answering for his listeners. And he gives three different ways that we can implement into our lives that will enable us to be faithful and staying on track. Faithful and staying with the flock, staying with the Lord, staying with the true teaching that Scripture has, instead of losing our way or wandering off or drifting as sheep tend to do. So we'll look at those three in the book. And they'll answer this question: how can you avoid straying? How can you avoid straying into false teaching? Well, the first way he answers this question is to say, obey God's commands. If we do what God says, if we let the truth of God not only impact our mind, but impact our hands and our feet and the way we live our lives, we're really living lives of obedience, that would be one key way where we will avoid straying. So don't hold back in an area from doing what God wants you to do, basically is what he's saying. And we find this as we get into the very beginning of the book where he says to obey God's commands. Now, Jesus, I think most of us don't have any real problem with Jesus being a human. Despite what the Gnostics said, some of them doubted that he was actually truly human. And he says, when you grasp this, then you'll experience genuine relationships and contentment despite the circumstances. So that's basically what he's saying in these first four verses. To believe in Christ's humanity, and then fellowship and joy are actually going to come flow from that. Here's how he begins the letter. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we've heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. Now, does that seem a little strange to you? Why would he actually start off talking about this Jesus who was around 50 years ago? We saw him. We touched him. John's basically saying, I lived with him 3 years. We traveled around Israel. I know it was 50 years ago, but I was there. Jesus was there. Why would he say something like that? Well, it goes back to really what the Gnostics were teaching. Their secret knowledge, so-called secret knowledge, fell into two major camps. One camp called Docetic Gnosticism is from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem. And they taught that Christ only seemed to be a man. He really wasn't human, but he just kind of seemed to be human. So that went along with this Gnostic dualistic idea that says that matter is evil. If something is material, then it must be evil. That's what they thought. So they thought, well, Jesus really couldn't have had a physical body because bodies are evil, right? It made sense to them. So they depreciated materialism by denying Christ's humanity. John's response is, don't tell me that. I was there 50 years ago. For some of us, talking about what happened 50 years ago would be quite difficult because most of us in this room are under 50 years old. But I could tell you what life was like 50 years ago when I was 11 years old or 12 years old. I remember a lot of things when I was 12 years old. John was even older than me. He was probably in his 80s or so, and he's reflecting back to his 30s, and he's saying, no, I really touched Jesus. And this kind of belief system that the Gnostics had led to asceticism, like a monasticism. They wanted to just sort of take themselves away from the world, the physical world, as much as they could. Some of them had the opposite idea. They just said, well, if the world's evil, just get involved in all kinds of immorality. It really doesn't matter because it's all evil anyway. Let's just join the evil. That was one type of Gnosticism that denied Jesus' humanity. The other type of Gnosticism that was prominent in John's area was named after a man named Cerinthus, and so they called it Cerinthian Gnosticism. They didn't say that Christ only seemed to be a man. They said Christ only seemed to be God. So they denied the deity of Christ, and they ended up exalting their knowledge. And it's interesting, when we get to the end of the book of 1 John, John 5, verse 6, Jesus said, Christ came by water and by blood. I think what he was actually saying there is he was God at his baptism, with the water. He was also God on the cross when he gave his blood. Because these other people were saying, oh, the Christ or the Godhood actually came upon Jesus, but left Jesus before he died, because after all, God can't die. See, they're using all these sort of logical ways to try to explain things, but haven't actually really looked into the scriptures and asked, what is this? What does the Bible say? And this ended up leading to a pride and of their education, their kind of their elite status. Well, John really is actually trying to deal with both of these in the book, and the first chapter and the last chapter. So that's the context. So John says in verse 2 of the book, this one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we've seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Here's the first two purposes he wrote. So that we would have fellowship with one another based on the same body of truth. And coming out of that would be joy. That's what God did. God reached down to us. Did you ever hear the story of J.C. Hall? Any of you recognize that name, J.C. Hall? How about Hallmark? Ever heard of Hallmark? Oh, yeah, okay, everybody's heard of Hallmark cards. J.C. Hall was a man who lived in a more remote area of the United States more than a century ago, and he had a very difficult time sort of just keeping his family afloat financially. It was quite difficult. He, with his brothers, they began selling postcards in Norfolk, Nebraska. But the postcard business wasn't thriving very much there. So with little else than a couple boxes of shoe boxes of postcards, he moved to Missouri to start afresh. And he had some innovative ideas. One of them was when his store burned down in 1915, he and his brothers invested in an engraving business and they began printing their own cards. But it wasn't just the quality of their cards, their greeting cards, that made him a success. At that time, what they would do is they would have their counters and the clerk behind the card would talk to the customer. And the customer would say, oh, I want this kind of card. It's a birthday. It's from my aunt or whatever. And then the person behind the counter would say, okay, this is your card. And they would pick the card out and then sell the card to the person. They didn't let the customers actually talk about the cards or see and touch the cards. J.C. Hall had a new idea. He said, why don't we take all those cards that are behind the counter, let's bring them on down, and let's put them within the store and let the people come and look at the cards themselves and feel them and touch them and read them and open them up and all of this. Well, it was a smashing success. And Mr. Hall ended up becoming a very, very wealthy man because he took this concept and he put it right where people could see and feel and touch. Do you see where I'm going with this? God did the same thing when he sent Jesus Christ into the world. That's when the word of life was moved from behind the counters and out of the drawers and placed in a display case for all the world to see, handle, and admire. This is what John is saying in these first two verses. We had a difficult idea of understanding who God really is. I mean, how does he respond? And what is his character, etc.? So God became one of us where we could feel him, we could touch him. Do you think that someday you're going to feel and touch Jesus? If you know him, you're going to touch him. He's still human. He's still fully God, fully man. And this one whom John and the other apostles saw, even though it had been 50 years earlier and all the other apostles, they'd all died actually for their faith. And John was the only one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who did not suffer a martyr's death. He says, don't tell me that he really didn't live. He came and he became like us. God became man, humanity. This is what we celebrate every year in our Christmas celebration. The theologians call this the incarnation. God became in flesh. Carne is flesh. God took on flesh. What an amazing thing. Hebrews actually says it pretty well in Hebrews 2:14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. If you really love someone, you're willing to come down to their level and communicate with them. That's the God we serve here. So believe in Christ's humanity for fellowship and joy. He also says, if you really want to obey God's commands, one of his commands is simply to depend on Jesus. Don't try to live this life in your own strength. We see this in verse 5. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. So we're lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, note here, he's actually writing to Christians. He's writing to people whose sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. But they're not, if they're not walking in fellowship or living or the right way with one another, they're not experiencing that ongoing cleansing. And some of us can just doubt, you know, say we really haven't sinned. Verse 8 says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Similar ideas in verse 10. If we claim we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. This helps me to just be really honest about my own sin and my own failings. How is it, though, that we still need forgiveness if Jesus has actually forgiven all of our sins? You ever wonder about that? Well, think of you, your relationship with God, like a pipe, okay? Imagine a clear plastic pipe would be representative of your relationship with God. It's never changing, all right? It means that you're a pipe, you're not going to be anything else. But even a clear pipe can get a clog in it. Even a clear pipe can become hindered. And that's what the Bible would call sin. So does a clog in a pipe change the relationship with God? If your pipe is clogged, do you no longer have a relationship with God? You would say, well, of course not. The pipe is still a pipe. It's just a clogged pipe, right? It's still a pipe. So what do we need to do then? Obviously, we need to clear out the clog. We need to clear out the sin. How do we actually do that as Christians? We confess. Confess simply means to say the same things God says. So we confess based on Christ's sacrifice. We agree with God about our sin. And our sin is forgiven to restore our fellowship with God. But doesn't restore a relationship with God. That was never threatened. Does that make sense? I think that's what John is saying in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a verse that's actually written to those who are already forgiven for all their sins, but they get dirty through sin. This verse really perplexed me as a new Christian. I thought I had to become a Christian over and over again. You know, oh boy, I need forgiveness of my sins, so therefore I better confess my sins and become a Christian again. No, the relationship is intact. It's just the problem is fellowship gets hindered by sin, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. So John says, confess, just be real honest about it. When we get into chapter 2, he says a wonderful thing. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. There's a third purpose for the book. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who's truly righteous. Notice Jesus is called an advocate. This is what we will call lawyers a lot of times. They're advocates. I'm thankful for lawyers. They've saved my neck two times from frivolous lawsuits that were against me. I'm grateful for them. Jesus is our ultimate advocate. We see this in Romans 8:34, where Paul writes, he says, "Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." There's all kinds of accusations from Satan. The word Satan means accuser. Satan's constantly accusing us. Oh, he's not living up the way he should. She's not doing what you said, et cetera, et cetera. We have all these accusations from Satan. Jesus is the one who pleads for us before the Father, saying, "I died for this person. This person has a relationship with you, with me." No wonder why John says in the second verse of 2 John, "He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth that we can depend on Jesus because of what he has done and is doing continually for us. And then as we get to the end of chapter 2, he gives a third way that we can obey God's commands, and that's by avoiding two hindrances to obedience. These hindrances were along what the Gnostics were saying. And if you can avoid these hindrances, then you can be able to fight against any kind of false teaching in your life. Here's one of the hindrances. It's just called worldliness. It's just doing things the way the world does. It's very tempting for us as believers to just do that which is familiar, that which everybody else around us is doing. John calls that loving the world. And so he says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So I think one key reason not to love the world is because the world is just temporary. The world and its pleasures are passing away. Think of it. Every building that you can see is going to be destroyed. Every physical thing that we often put so much of our time and energy and money into ultimately is going to be thrown in the trash. It's going to be ruined. I try to think of that every time I buy a new computer. Yeah, someday I'm going to just throw this thing away. I want to make sure that it has utility, has value to help people come to know the true God. There's actually three things he mentions here in these verses, 15 and 16. He says the things of the world include cravings of sinful man. I think by that he's actually talking about ungodly bodily desires, cravings of sinful man, sex outside of marriage, gluttony, etc. I find it interesting that when Eve was tempted in the garden, she was tempted because she said she saw that it was good for food. She was hungry. Hunger's not bad, but she was satisfying the hunger with this cravings to do what God didn't want her to eat. The lust of the eyes is mentioned by John. The lust of the eyes is greed. It's coveting, like the 10th commandment, "Do not covet." And Eve also saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. And then thirdly, John mentions the boasting of what he has and does. This is pride. This is the boasting of our occupation, our position, our worldly advantages, whatever. pride is based on what we have and who we are. And Eve saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she wanted to be proud about the fact that she had the wisdom to know just good and evil. Eve was tempted in the same three areas that John talks about in these worldly temptations. And interestingly, if you go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4, you see Jesus also was tempted in these three areas. He was tempted with in his physical desires, cravings of sinful man to turn stones into bread. And Jesus didn't succumb to it, though. Jesus was tempted in the lust of the eyes to possess all the kingdoms. Satan said, you bow down before me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Satan also tempted Jesus, thirdly, with the acclaim of men, putting him up at the highest point of the temple and saying, if you will just jump down, you're not going to actually fall all the way to the bottom. And all these people are going to see you, and you're just going to float down. Your life is going to be spared, and you'll have this acclaim of men. Jesus didn't fall for it. Neither should we. We should know the source of these temptations. Is the world system that's controlled by Satan himself. So that first of the two hindrances is worldliness. Worldliness just means doing what the world does, wanting to be pleasing to the world rather than pleasing to God. But he mentions the second hindrance, which I'll call deception, beginning in verse 18. He says, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. And when they left, it proved that they really didn't belong with us." I don't think this verse is saying, as many people have said, that any person who leaves a church therefore is Antichrist. Because I think it is our temptation, it is our tendency as sheep to stray away. I think he's talking about these false teachers that had infiltrated the churches and pretended to be Christians, but they couldn't pretend indefinitely, and eventually they just had to leave. He also encourages his listeners, and I hope it's an encouragement to you, that you have the anointing of the Spirit. We always say that, that person's really anointed, etc. But John says, you, all of my readers, all of us who know Jesus, that you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. As for you, the anointing that you receive from him remains in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. Okay, I guess we can all go home, right? Now, it's not saying there's no value in teachers, but he's saying that ultimately the Holy Spirit is really the teacher. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. I hope you're learning directly from the Lord in your own time with him. And you don't always need to have someone that's teaching you, that you're a self-learner. This is the thing that comes out of the indwelling. Charles Ryrie talks about this, and he says there's a difference between the anointing and the indwelling. And it seems to lie in their distinctive purposes. The indwelling brings the presence of God into the life of the believer, and the anointing, as far as a believer is concerned, is that he might be taught. Actually, this seems to be the only purpose specified in the believer's case. Why would we need that anointing of the Spirit? Because, as he says a few verses later, in verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. In other words, some of us are going to be we're going to be ashamed when Jesus comes. We're his. He's done this wonderful work in our life, but we've gotten like sheep do. We've gone astray. So he says, continue in him. Watch out for those who are teaching the Gnostic kinds of things in our own day. One such person is Oprah Winfrey. She has been consistently voted to be the most or second most influential woman in the world for the last 10 years. 22 million viewers every day tune in. wow, that's really incredible influence. What does she say that's so attractive? Well, she says, all that is divine, my heart is open to you. Okay. She says, the universe is not interested in your struggles and your pain and your sorrow. She says, my heart is open to find the flow, the flow, the flow, the flow that is in my life. Are you a little confused by that? If you're confused by that, it means you're thinking properly. Because that's confusing. But what it is saying is that all this power, all this is actually, this is in you. And so, all right. Look what Oprah says. She says, I'm not talking about religion. She says, I'm a Christian. That's my faith. I'm not asking you to be a Christian. If you want to be one, I can show you how. Believe me, don't go ask her, okay? But she says, but it is not required. I have respect for all faiths. But what I'm talking about is not faith or religion. I'm talking about spirituality. You just need to be spiritual. And I've had people tell me, oh, this is my friend. She's very spiritual. And I'm like, yeah, spiritual how? Which spirit? You know? Here's one commenter on her. Here's one critic. He says, take a few moments and imagine a religion where Jesus didn't come to die on the cross, where there's no heaven, no hell, no sin, no salvation, no doctrine, where all spiritual paths in the world are equally valid and where God is in you and everything else you see. Okay? This is the religion of Oprah Winfrey. It's also the New Age, one world religion that many other spiritual gurus throughout the world have been trying to bring to fruition. This is incredibly influential. This is huge. And she's only one such teacher that's saying you have all the power you need within you. There's all kinds of ways to address this sort of thing. John was very clear with his listeners. I want you to know exactly the kind of teaching I'm talking about. And I'm not a super critical guy. In fact, I've been accused by one of my sons as being the most optimistic person he's ever met. But we also need to warn. And this is a warning kind of passage here. Okay? Avoid straying is what he's saying. And the way we can avoid straying is to obey God's commandments. He also says another way we can avoid straying, and that is to love others. Do I need to talk a lot about loving others? Not with this church. This is such a loving church. I love you guys that you're so loving, you know? And you respond to God's love. But he says here, love others. And one of the ways you can love others is just don't sin. Watch out for sin in your life. He says, everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. That's interesting. That's the New Living Translation or the NIV. It's an absolute statement. It's very different from what you find in the New American. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, in English, we distinguish between an absolute sense and a habitual sense. They didn't do that in Greek. So really, either one of these could be an appropriate translation. I have to watch what I'm saying because we have Greek scholars in our midst here, you know? But wouldn't it be lawless to even sin one time? To turn back your back from God and sin one time, isn't that kind of lawless? So I would take more of the absolute sense here. In any case, it's a similar thing when you get to verse 6. He says, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning doesn't understand him or understand who he is. Interesting, the NLT switches to the habitual sense here, and the NIV, or the, and the New American, says the same thing that the NLT said a couple verses earlier. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Each of the preceding four translations are inconsistent in the rendering in verses 4 and 6, but I think the NLT and the NA, the New American Updated Version, and the New American New English Translation, the NET Bible, they all give the habitual sense to verse 6, all but the NIV that reads, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. Here's the bottom line. We sin when we follow Satan rather than God. When we sin, we're doing what the devil wants us to do. We're not doing what God wants us to do. Let me just cut to the chase, you know? And he says, one of the ways you can love others is don't hate believers. Verse 11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. If we're loving one another, obviously we're not hating them. And he says, one who hates his brother is really not doing what God wants him to do. I like what Martin Luther King said some years ago in the 60s. He said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And this is a reminder. Are we people who love? Are we people who hate darkness but love people? Oh, I pray that that would be the case for us. And that will show in showing compassion as well. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us, verse 16. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be on that person? Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth so that we'll be confident when we stand before him. Even if we feel guilty, God's greater than our feelings and he knows everything. So show compassion. Also, be confident before God. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we have come to God with bold confidence, and we can receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. The Lord wants us to be confident in him, and this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know that he lives in us because the spirit he gave us lives in us. Wow. So, the next thing he says is obey apostolic teaching. Make sure you test the spirits. Your mother told you this, right? Don't just believe everything everybody tells you. Well, John's saying the same thing. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is all we can know if we have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and doesn't acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming to the world, indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You've already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint and the world listens to them. But we belong to God. And those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they don't listen to us. That's how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. And that's going to show in caring for other believers too. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. And as we make our way to the last chapter here, we see him once again saying, obey God's commandments as a key way to show that we love others. These two themes continually overlap in the letter. Chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Friends, they're not. I've been seeking to keep his commandments, and I'm not a burdened person. If you know me well, I don't carry these. Sheep are not meant to be burden bearers, okay? When's the last time you saw a sheep with a backpack on? It's just not supposed to be that way. My Aussie friends would testify here. You've got a lot of sheep in your country. So how can you avoid straying into false teaching? Obey God's commandments and love each other. These are these themes of obedience and love that appear over and over in the letter. When we get to the last few verses of the book, we see that a final way that we can avoid straying is to realize that obedience produces what you really need. What do you really need? All the Gnostics and all the false teachers, they all will tell you in all their commercials and all this, oh, let me tell you what you really need. And then they tell you something that you really don't need. But I like what Francis Chan says. He says, the Bible says that when we obey God's commands, we benefit. I think we naturally assume that if we look out for our own interests and concerns, we'll be happy. But people who sacrifice for others will tell you that the seasons of giving are the most rewarding of our lives. I tell you, the people who give the most that I know are the most that are filled with joy. I know in my own life, the more I give, the more I'm filled with joy. And I bet it's true for you too. Realize that obedience produces what you really need. And what do you really need? Here's some benefits of obedience that wrap up the letter. Victory over the world system is the first one. You want victory, or do you want to live in defeat? I've never met anyone who wants to live in defeat. But he says, for every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe by you obey by believing. And that obedience and belief provide victory. We also have assurance of salvation. Can I tell you some of the two sentences that have had the most impact in my life? They're right here. These two verses literally changed my life. Verses 12 and 13. And this is what God has testified. He's given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have God's Son does not have life. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. This eternal life is by simple trust in Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And you can know that you have eternal life now. I don't know of any other faith that says, yes, you can know now, presently, that you have eternal life. Every other religion is saying, just keep trying, just do better, and maybe you'll make it. Jesus says, no, you believe in me, you've made it. I've made it, and I give it to you. I give you the gift. We also have guidance in prayer, another great benefit of obedience. Verses 14 and 15. And we're confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. Wow. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. A lot of things we ask for are not what God really wants for us. He guides us in prayer so that we will actually ask for the right things that he truly wants to give us. And sadly, there are some who actually sin to the point where God prematurely takes their lives And that's noted in verses 15 and 16. If anyone sees his brother, talking about praying, guidance in prayer, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray. And God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, what does that mean? If I sin today, is it going to lead to my death? Most sins I would commit today are not going to lead to my death. But there are cases where Christians turn away from the Lord so consistently and so dramatically, God actually takes their lives. We see this actually several times. I'll cover it more when we get to 2 John. They lose their reward of the blessing of being with the Lord. They don't lose heaven. They don't lose their salvation. But their lives don't live as long as they could have if they'd really been faithful to the Lord. I think that's what he's saying. Most sins that we commit are not sins that lead to death. There's freedom from habitual sin. Is another wonderful benefit here. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning the way the NLT says this again. We come into this issue of how to actually translate this. Or if you look at the NA, New American Understanding, it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now we're in this whole issue of habitual versus absolute again. I would just say that what God does in our lives is he truly, truly protects us from sin, especially habitual sin. And finally, the last verse of the book shows the fidelity to God will lead us to avoid idolatry. The very last phrase says, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols can be all kinds. Bowing down before wood or silver, bowing down to the floor. I have my goals in terms of how many push-ups I want to do each day, but that can actually be an idol if I overemphasize my physical being. There's a lot of idolatry that goes on with body worship today. Sometimes education becomes an idol. A lot of us here are in school. That's wonderful. You would expect me to say that, right? I've been an educator for 29 years now. But education can become idolatry. And preaching can become idolatry. Anything can become an idol. The NLT translates this last verse. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Do you know what idolatry is? It's actually not worshiping something else. It's worshiping self. If I worship an object, what am I actually worshiping? Who am I actually worshiping? If I worship this thermos, am I going to do what the thermos tells me to do? Obviously not. This is an inanimate object. They can't tell me what to do. I'm the one in control. That's what idolatry does. Whatever is an idol in your life is just an excuse for you to be the boss. And you being the boss instead of letting the Lord be the boss in your life is idolatry. So how can you avoid straying? Obey God's commands. Love others. And realize that obedience produces what you really need. See if I can sum it all up. The whole letter in one sentence, all right? Here's my best attempt to do that. Obey God and love others, and you'll have what you really need instead of false teaching. There's all kinds of false teaching out there that's just telling you, hey, here's the answer. But it's false. God says, I'm the answer. So How can you show love to another believer so that heresy might be thwarted? Has the Lord just kind of put something in your mind like, ah, yes, this passage is telling me to love others. I can do it this way. Who are you talking about? Who do you know that needs to see Christian love shown in order to turn from false teaching? Where does it show up in your life? Obedience and love helps combat false teaching. May I encourage you just to commit that to the Lord and then do what he says? Let's pray together. Lord, we place ourselves before you and we say, wow, there's a lot in this letter, but we know the basic idea here is to obey. Obey by loving you. And thank you for all the benefits and the protection in that. I pray that whatever you're putting upon our spirit right now, that we'll say yes to you in this regard. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.